Can I add my welcome to Andrew's? I'm also Andrew, the other Andrew. We're going to be looking together at some of those verses. So if you've got one of these Gospels, do keep it open. We're going to be
to say for us today. A while back, Professor Richard Dawkins, he caused something of an online feeding frenzy on Twitter by sending a tweet to a woman who was wondering what she should do after discovering her child had Down syndrome. And Dawkins tweeted this: "Abort it and try again. It would be immoral to bring it into the world if you have the choice." Now, the reason Dawkins is so quotable is because he's brave enough to articulate what a lot of people think but don't want to say. And Dawkins defended himself by saying he was just reflecting what actually happens in this country where 92% of babies with Down syndrome are aborted. And one person responded to Dawkins by asking this: "What about people on the autism spectrum, which I am? Should I have been aborted?" And Dawkins replied, quick as a flash, "No, certainly not. People on the autism spectrum have a great deal to contribute, maybe even an enhanced ability in some respects." Now, I've started in quite a shocking way. I guess some of us are thinking this is all very political. It doesn't sound very Christmassy. Aren't we here today to think about Christmas? One of the things I hope we're going to see today is that the message of Christmas is a lot more political, a lot more edgy, a lot more radical than we sometimes realize. We're going to look in a moment at Mary's song, the Magnificat. And it was considered so political, so revolutionary, that it was banned from being sung or read in India under British rule. It was also banned in Guatemala and Argentina during the 1980s. And you'll see when we look at it in a moment why that is. It's very revolutionary. And the point here is that Christmas, when it's properly understood, is actually a lot more edgy and political than we might realize. So back to Dawkins. What we see here in Dawkins and this conversation is Dawkins expressing a view that I guess lots of us are familiar with. And the view is this: that in our world, in our society, we have to earn our right to protection. We have to earn our right even to life. Of course, if we have a lot to offer, Dawkins says, then we can live. If not, well, not so much. And this view, which Dawkins, I think, expresses very carefully and clearly, isn't particularly new. I don't think it's particularly radical. It just seems to be the way things are. And the way it goes is this: we all have to try and clamber to the top. There's a slope, and we're all trying to get to the top of it to try and prove ourselves. And it happens in the way relationships work. Perhaps you've experienced that. Happens in the workplace. Happens just in all different kinds of areas of life. We're scrambling up the pile so that we can prove that we matter. But of course, in this system, lots of folk get trodden on. Lots of folk get knocked backwards during the scramble. And I've tried to summarize this worldview is this: the survival of the fittest and the sacrifice of the weakest. It just seems to be natural, doesn't it? It's the way of the world, and we're all familiar with it. But the radical message of Christmas, this is what we're going to be thinking about today, is that thankfully God has launched a new way, a better way. Christmas proclaims to us a revolution. Not the survival of the fittest and the sacrifice of the feeblest, but rather the message of Christmas is this: the sacrifice of the fittest, that's Jesus, for the survival of the weakest. And we're going to be thinking more about that statement as we go on. Now, back to our passage. We started our passage there. It's on verse 5. You'll remember there were two women. It says at the top there, Mary visits Elizabeth. And this passage is really the story of this revolution and how they discovered it. And it's a revolution which began when the Almighty God became a nobody. So let me pick up from the beginning there, verse 39, top of page 5. "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth."
Now, I know we need a bit of backstory here. Both of these women have experienced miraculous pregnancies. Turns out that in the history of the world, miraculous pregnancies are a little bit like London buses. You know, you wait hundreds of years for one and then two come at once. Elizabeth's pregnancy is miraculous because she's too old to have a baby. We've discovered that already. Mary's pregnancy is miraculous because famously she's a virgin. She's never had sex. And they've both discovered, the angel Gabriel has told them, no less, the significance of these miracle babies that they're carrying. So Elizabeth's baby is going to be John the Baptist. He's going to go before the Lord, the angel said, to prepare people for God's arrival. Wow. So John's whole job, that his parents are told, is that he's to be the warm-up act. He's to point people to the one who's coming next. And Mary's child, as we probably know, is going to be the Lord himself, God the Son. So there's these two women, and they live 130 kilometers apart, something like London to Peterborough, something like that. But Gabriel, the angel, he's tipped Mary off about what has happened to Elizabeth. So Mary heads straight off to Elizabeth's place to talk with her. And we can understand why she might do that. You know, imagine Mary there in Nazareth. Hardly anyone believes her story. Not even Joseph does at first. And Mary's thinking, surely Elizabeth, she of all people, will get what I'm going through. You know, she knows about the angel. She knows about miraculous births. Here at last will be a sympathetic ear for me. And then here at last, in our passage, after a few days of journeying, the two of them finally come together. Only we discover it's not just the two of them. It's the four of them. Two expectant mothers and two unborn children. And it's one of these unborn children who takes the initiative in this scene. It's extraordinary. And this unborn child triggers a chain reaction. So jump with me to verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, that's John the Baptist, leapt in her womb. You see, prenatal John gets a kick out of Mary's arrival here, and therefore so does Elizabeth. And of course, this is just the beginning of John's prophetic ministry. Gabriel had said back earlier in chapter 1 that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, verse 15. And he wasn't kidding. It really is happening. John, filled with the Holy Spirit, is already starting his job of pointing people to the Lord. He's here. He's here. You know, I can't speak yet, but I'm doing my best. He's here. And the fact that the angel's words are already starting to be fulfilled, this is very exciting. And this sets Elizabeth off. So let's look again, halfway through 41. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you, Mary, among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of," and this is the key bit, "that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Do you see Elizabeth here, with the help of the Holy Spirit, she's put together Gabriel's words and she's put together John's leaping in her womb, and she's worked out what it's all about. In her presence, in the womb of Mary, is none other than the Lord himself, the Lord God here in human flesh. And she's got it. And I know we are used to this. You know, you're expecting this. It's Christmas. But I think Elizabeth and Mary's responses here are to prick us and to help us sense the wonder of what this is all about. The Almighty God became a nobody. Some of us this week, if you're a Radio 4 listener like me, you'll have been caught the Christmas wreath lecture from Professor Stuart Russell, and he entitled his lecture, it was about the development of artificial intelligence, and he called his lecture "The Biggest Event in Human History." Now, clearly the development of AI is a big moment for our planet, you know, I get that, but honestly, Professor Russell, it is nothing compared to this event. This really is the biggest event of human history. It's not for nothing that, you know, across the world, across the globe today, And thousands of years later, we are all marveling at and celebrating this event this Christmas time. This is a huge deal for our world. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he tried to express the wonder of God becoming a nobody. He tried to put it like this. I like this quote. How can you put an earthquake into a test tube or the sea into a bottle? How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that the fire has become flesh, that life itself came to life and walked in our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It's either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality in the world, or it's a sham and a nonsense. And it's this discovery that sets Elizabeth off. And that discovery then sets Mary off. And there's this kind of chain reaction in our passage of wonder and joy and praise. And Mary now, she in particular, grasps the implications of what is happening here. So yes, the Almighty God has become a nobody. And what's more, he's done it, point two, for the sake of the nobodies. Let's keep going and pick up Mary's song, verse 46. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Why? 48, "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." And when Mary says that, God's been mindful of the humble state here of his servant, she's pointing out what a bizarre choice she is to be involved in something so momentous as this. So you see, Mary knows who she is. She's just a dirt poor teenager. She lives in the armpit of the Middle East, Judea. She's from Nazareth. It's a kind of backwards trailer park. It's a place where even people from local regions used to make fun of. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And yet she knows God has chosen to send his son into the world through her. We've had a good run in this country of royal births over the last few years. You'll remember Prince George back in 2013, Princess Charlotte 2015, Prince Louis 2018. And by now, I guess we know the drill. So news channels, you know, they camp around the clock outside the hospital and they're desperately trying to, you know, report on, say something when there's nothing yet to report. And so they just fill time and they're all craving all the photographers for that money shot, which will get onto the front page and go right around the world. And then finally, the announcement is made and this, you know, the great and the good, the heads of nations, celebrities from across the world, they all queue up to express their messages of congratulations, hoping that they will then get quoted on the next news cycle. But of course, when God announces the royal birth, this is the heir to the throne of the universe, God does it a bit differently. So yes, God loves to put a bit of sound and lights on, a bit of razzmatazz. Actually, there's going to be a heavenly choir filling the skies. And if you're back with us in 2 weeks, we're looking at that passage. So God really does pull out all the stops in one sense. And he gets very excited. That's my boy. That's my boy. But the key point here is that the people God chooses to invite to the unveiling, the people he chooses to be involved in this great moment, are not the people we expect. And as we survey the guest list, you know, across chapters 1 and 2 of Luke's gospel, we discover that they are a motley crew of undesirables. First up, there's Elizabeth. She's a barren woman in a culture where childbearing is the thing that women were prized for. Next, there's Zechariah. He was a disobedient priest. He's a failure. Next, there's Mary. She's so poor, we discover in the next chapter that she and Joseph can't even afford the lamb sacrifice that Jewish families were to make when a firstborn arrives. They have to just offer 2 pigeons. That's how poor they are. Next, there are some rough farmhands. That's the famous shepherds. If you've been to any nativity play ever in your life, you'll have seen the shepherds. And finally, there are a couple of elderly folk who have lost everything except their hope in the Lord. So one by one, we see this list and there are none of the usual movers and shakers involved in this royal birth. No one significant at all. Just the barren, just the sinners, just the poor, just the despised, just the decrepit. And Mary has seen this. She gets it. She's correctly worked out that God seems to be doing this deliberately. God has become a nobody for the sake of the nobodies. And Mary knows her Bible, and she knows that this is vintage God. She carries on, verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him. God has always been a savior God. That's what Mary calls him in verse 46. He's always been a God of mercy, a God who goes after and rescues the undeserving. That's just who he is. And of course, this is so different, isn't it, from how religion works. So religion says, if you're good, if you're respectable, if you're disciplined, then just maybe you can climb up the ladder and be accepted. Otherwise, unlucky, you'll be left on the outside. But of course, the Savior God, he, on the other hand, he says, actually, the nicest, the most decent, the people with all the connections, all the privilege, they are every bit as lost as the pimps and the prostitutes. That is why I had to send my son down to you. That is how lost the human race is. But that is actually good news, because if you are a prostitute, if you are a pimp, if you're a nobody, if you've got nothing going for you, don't worry. Just come to Jesus. His arms are open wide and you can become a treasured child of God forever. And this radical message really does turn this world's values upside down. It's very uncomfortable for the proud. It tells the proud, those who are convinced they're fine without God, after all, I'm respectable. It tells them, you are on a collision course. Judgment Day will be a very rude awakening for you, because you will be humbled and it's not going to be pretty. You need to wake up. And yet this gospel tells the humble, the ones who know they've got empty hands, nothing to offer before God, but who come just to receive God's mercy. And the gospel tells them there is going to be one almighty reversal one day. Whatever your background, whatever you've done, if you will put your trust in Christ, God will lift you up ultimately. And it's going to be amazing. And Mary, even at this early stage, she realized that this is going to be the beginning of a revolution. This is going to be the beginning of God starting to put the world to rights. And that's where we're going to finish point three. The Almighty God became a nobody for the sake of the nobodies, and he will put the whole world to right. So let's continue, and we're going to pick up from verse 51. Mary says this, he, God, has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. And you can kind of get a sense of why these British rulers banned this from being read in India. Verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away empty. Do you see this revolution which Jesus' arrival brings to this world? And all over the world back then and today, the proud, the respectable, they just hold their noses and they say, why would I need a savior? But then conversely, the humble, the broken, the needy, they run to Jesus in their droves. And right now in Asia and in Latin America and Africa, Christianity is just sweeping through. It's kindling the hearts of the poor and the oppressed. And it's growing in many places at several times the population level in these areas, because these people are grasping it. They're studying the message of Jesus and their lives are being changed radically. Their families are being put together again and they're at last getting hope in this world. For me, the best film out this year was this one, Dune. If you like sci-fi, I think you'll get into it. It's an epic. It's already grossed $300 million at the box office, and it's about a messianic character. This guy, Paul, he's called, he's promised from ancient times, he's royal, he's got special supernatural powers, he can change reality simply by speaking. And the big moment in the film comes when he chooses, not his own glory, not his own safety, but he chooses to stay on the desert planet. He chooses to associate with the weak and with the destitute. And he does it in order to fulfill his father's vision of bringing salvation and peace to these nobodies. And the reason these kind of storylines, they resonate so deeply with us, is because these stories point us to the one we're hoping for, the true hero, the one we were made for, the Lord Jesus. Jesus really is the Messiah. He really was promised from ancient times. And Jesus didn't just associate with the humble and with the destitute. He loved them. He showed compassion for them, helped them. And his commitment to his people led him ultimately to lay down his life on the cross for his own people. One of the reasons we've handed out these Luke's Gospels and you've got them in your hands is because Mary's song here is just the beginning of the revolution. And we would love for you to take these booklets away and to see how the story plays out. And it really is breathtaking. Jesus, we see again and again, standing up to the bullies. We see him lifting up the outcasts. And Jesus' message, like Mary's here, is a message of reversal. So, for example, just flick ahead with me, page 18, just a few chapters time. Flick ahead, chapter 6, this is, verse 20, page 18. Jesus is preaching and he says this, it's slightly indented. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. You can hear already, it sounds just like Mary's song, doesn't it? And then verse 24, a bit lower down. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Do you see the point? There's going to be an almighty reversal, Jesus says. There will be a final judgment. The proud who are so convinced they do not need saving, Jesus says, I promise you, they will be brought low. The humble, those who recognize their bankruptcy, Jesus says, I promise you, these are the ones who are going to be lifted up, the ones who come to me with empty hands to receive my grace. And it, wonderfully, in the light of what is going to happen, Jesus assures us of it again and again. Jesus says we can start to live differently here and now. We don't have to be conformed. We don't have to follow the way of the world anymore. By nature, we are all of us trapped, aren't we, in this sort of paradigm. We just do it by nature. It's kind of instinctive to us. The survival of the fittest, the sacrifice of the weakest. And yet we discover it's heading for disaster. We're not to live in this paradigm. And instead, Jesus invites us into the other paradigm, the new paradigm, the sacrifice of the fittest. That's Jesus, for the survival of the weakest. That's us. And of course, as we read on in Luke's gospel, we see Jesus blazes the trail. He lives this incredible life, the life that we should have lived, a life of compassion and justice. And then he dies at the end of it, the life, that the death that we should have died. He took our place as he died for our sins and was raised again from the dead. And now he invites us to receive this mercy. He invites us to receive his grace that he offers and is available to all. And then he invites us then to follow in his footsteps and to be agents of mercy and grace to others. I'm guessing what we've looked at this morning will be quite new to some people. And if that's you, can I really encourage you to investigate further? Please do come back next week when we look at the next chunk of the story. Do take one of these Gospels and, you know, have a read of it. They're not long. And why not come back to our Christianity Explored course in the new year? And that's a great opportunity to bring questions and work through these things for yourself. For others of us, I guess this is familiar territory. And yet the challenge for us is not to be complacent, not to be too used to it, but to receive afresh the shock of it, the grace that Jesus offers, and then to walk in his footsteps. We're going to sing together now, and then we'll have our prayers. Let's stand.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for giving us your word, where we learn about this good news of the gospel. Thank you for the light that has shone on us amidst the darkness. Thank you for giving us Jesus, life itself, that walked in our midst to give us life. The Almighty that became a nobody for the sake of the nobodies. Thank you for his sacrifice for the survival of the weakest. Thank you for this final reverse and the hope that it gives us now. Dear Lord, we pray for this Christmas season in London. We thank you for the good gifts that you pour out in your generosity. Thank you for family, fellowship, and the various types of gifts we can enjoy. We also think of those who will not be enjoying those gifts this Christmas. Those in hospital, those isolated, those without family, and those without a home to go to. We pray for this also. We pray for security and safety for the vulnerable. We know you lift up the humble and destitute, so we ask that you take care of them through the work of organizations like London City Mission and many others. We ask that your spirit would comfort many, and the news of Jesus would change and warm many hearts through the lasting hope of the gospel. And dear Lord, as we know you're in control of everything, and you'll put everything to right, we can ask you even when you know best. We look at the world we live in, and we see the poor and oppressed, so we ask. We ask particularly today for the continued civil war in Ethiopia. We pray for those affected by this crisis, for the vulnerable to be taken care of, for mouths to be fed, for tears to be wiped away. And we pray for those spreading fear and those shedding blood.